1 Samuel chapter 29. David has joined the Philistines. The chosen of the Lord to be king of Israel doesn't want to be king any longer. And now we see David following his own will instead of God's will. That's always a bad thing. Always a bad thing. Prayer and seeking the will of God were not part of David's decision in the first part of chapter 27. And David became very depressed because he focused on his circumstances rather than his God. And I tell you, if you want to get depressed, focus in on your trouble, your trial, your feelings, your thing and your deal at the expense of the Lord, and that is a downward spiral. And that's where David was. He was letting his feelings guide him. And now, it was absolutely true that Saul was seeking after David daily. Saul was mobilizing the IDF, so to speak, at that time against David. And those attacks were ongoing. And those attacks were relentless. What was not true is that God had abandoned David. God was using that situation to train David to be king. And he's going to be the greatest king that Israel ever had. And so if the calling is great, then the school must be great. And so David's in this king school, so to speak. But David, we find him, he's in the wrong camp. He's in the wrong place. He's out of the will of God. He's sleeping with the enemy, so to speak. And this is a difficult place for David, out of God's will. And David is a fighter, and that's what was attractive to Achish, the king, saying, David's a fighter, he has fighting men, these guys are good, and now they're on my team. He's thinking, all right. But he's fighting for the wrong side, having aligned himself with the Philistines. So that's where we find ourselves. And then you look at chapter 9, verse 1, 29, verse 1. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. Now, the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 28, it tells us that the Philistines were gathering their forces in order to go up against Israel. And so that battle would take place in the valley of Jezreel. We also know that as Armageddon. And they would stage at Aphek, and then they would deploy at a place called Shunem. And this is what initially caused Saul to panic and then seek out the evil medium in the previous chapter. He wanted to hear some good news. He wanted to hear some wisdom. But all he got was bad news that Israel was going to be defeated and Saul and his sons were going to die the next day. I want to show you a map that shows us the battle of these and layout of these last chapters of 1 Samuel. And so if you look here at this map, you see here the Philistines, they gather their forces here. They're going to go up all the way here past the city of Megiddo to the valley of Jezreel. They're going to get right here to Shunem. That's where Saul sees them. He takes this little foray to the witch in Endor we saw in the previous chapter. And all this is going on. The battle happens. Saul is killed. Israel is absolutely dispersed and scattered throughout the land. Saul and his sons die. And then we're going to find that when the Philistines go to plunder the dead bodies, that they realize at that time that Saul and his sons had died. And so they decapitate Saul, and then they drag his body to a town called Beth Shan here. And then the next day it was found out, or the news came to the men of Jabesh Gilead, all these names, and some brave, valiant men immediately went through the night to go bring down Saul's body and then give him basically an honorable burial. So that's the big picture of what is going on. But what we're going to find out is that David is not going to be a part of this battle. So I like maps. I hope you like maps because they help me wrap my mind around what is going on. Verse 2, and the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. And then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I've found no fault in him since he defected to me." So in reality, with David being in the wrong camp, at the wrong place, at the wrong time, not in the land of Israel, he's in the enemy's territory, in the enemy camp, the Philistines come to the rescue. They recognize that David is not where he's supposed to be. They say, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Isn't that a good question? That's a really good question. David had the trust of King Achish, but not the rest of the Philistine leadership, to be sure. David shouldn't have been there. He's out of God's will. He's out of sorts. And when you think about that, that sadly is the plight or path of many Christians today. And we would call that compromise. The path of self-will gets God's people into compromising positions and places that they ought not to be. And so here's this question: David, what are you doing here? That kind of reminded me of another question that was asked earlier on in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, where God asked the question of Adam, "Where are you?" This was after Adam sinned. And so God wasn't saying, "Hey, where are you, Adam? I can't find you." God knew where Adam was. But God asked the question so that Adam would realize where he was. He was out of fellowship with God. This is a similar question that God asked Elijah in 1 Kings 19, if you remember that, when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel when she made her threats. And so he fled and tried to get as far away from there as he could. He was running from God, and he finds himself in a cave, and God says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here?" And you can get a picture of where he was spiritually and mentally and emotionally, because he starts to whine, "I'm the one, I'm your prophet, I'm standing up for you, and I'm the only one left." And God's like, "No, you're not the only one left. Have I not, thousands that have not bent the knee to the idols?" But he was running from God, and he was believing the lie that he was the only one left. He was believing the lie that Jezebel would, track him down with some app on his phone or something like that. And the question that God asks his children, and he might be asking us tonight too, where are you? Where are you? When God's kids follow their self-will or misguided feelings, we have a God that searches them out. He loves his kids. The problem with David is that he was in compromise and he had been unequally yoked with the world. He was unequally yoked. And unfortunately, many Christians follow in those footsteps. But here he's made an alliance with Achish. And you see that as the militaries are coming by in their hundreds and in their thousands before the Philistine lords, they're last, he gets called out, and then Achish actually tries to defend David. "Is this not the David who's been with me all these years, and he's been faithful, and there's nothing wrong that I've seen?" But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. And so the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you've appointed to him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master if not with the heads of these men?" So this division between David and Samuel was well known throughout the land at that time. And they kind of see the future, and they said, "Hey, what better way for David to get back in the good graces with Saul if he turns adversarial on us, cuts our heads off, and he presents them to Saul? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'?" Now this is remarkable, because the enemies of Israel knew the tune. They knew the song. They knew the lyrics. And they knew that people would sing this song and then people had certain dance moves to it. It's like, this is the viral song. This is the guy that the song is about. This guy who carried out great exploits. And then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you've been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day, I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you." It's interesting. David had this relationship with Achish based on, you know, false pretenses. And then he also lied to Achish about what he was doing when he would go on raids. He would lie to Achish, "Hey, what have you been doing today?" And David would say, "Well, I've been attacking the Israelites in this place or in that place." And so for Achish, he was like, "Great, have a nice day." And so this became the witness. But when you look there where he goes, "Surely as the Lord lives," wow, Achish, this Philistine evil king, he's invoking the covenant name of God, bringing that into the conversation. Now you might think, oh, maybe that's because of the witnessing of David and his great example before the king. I don't think so. I don't believe that David was really in a witnessing mood and really was in a good place at that time. The reality is he's probably just trying to be nice to David and honor David because he's about to tell David to pack his bags. "Therefore, return now and go in peace that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." David, you're out of here. The Philistines didn't even want David any longer. And this is sort of a repeat of chapter 21 when they recognized him as they do now. And then he feigned craziness. And finally, the king is like, "Get this crazy guy out of my courtroom." David wasn't where he was supposed to be then either. But David is kind of living in the middle. He's not at home in Israel, and he's not at home with the enemy. Isn't that interesting? It's a great lesson for us where if you try to make your home with the enemy instead of with the Lord, you're going to find yourself spiritually homeless. Because life with the enemy isn't all that it's cracked up to be, and yet you got one foot in the enemy's camp, and you're not going to be comfortable being with the camp of the Lord. And this is exactly what happens to Christians who try to live the kingdom life and the worldly life at the same time. They will not be at home in either place. And so here's David's response to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found favor in your servant as long as I have been with you that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king?" Here David is forgetting the testimony of God when he slayed Goliath, and now he's cast his lot with the people of Goliath, the Philistines. And he's actually arguing in a sense or bringing up his case and, you know, rhetorically to say, "What is really keeping me from fighting alongside of with you?" He was ready to fight Israelites. That's crazy. David was in a very extreme place at this point. But with man's extremity, we find God's opportunity. It's the very time when we find ourselves in the storm and adrift, that God is all too ready to guide us to safe harbor. We just have to humble ourselves. We have to get to the place, sometimes when you're on your back and you can't go down any further. But we have a wonderful God who desires a broken and contrite spirit. And for the person who's not saved and they're crying out to the Lord and they've humbled themselves and they say, "I believe on you, Jesus. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I want to be yours. I need forgiveness." God will come to that person and God will save that person. That there's nothing that person has to do because the work is already completed. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is enough. But we have a God who's ready to reach out to people when they don't have anywhere to look but up. But guess what? The glory story is you don't have to get to bottom before you look to the Lord. That's certainly true in salvation, but it's also true in our daily lives when we're going through stuff. You don't have to wait till all of the wheels come off of the wagon before you humble yourself and look to the Lord and say, God, I need you. And when we do, he's there and he's ready. He's near to the brokenhearted. The Philistines, they thought in their own minds that this would possibly be disaster for David to fight alongside them. So in their own minds, this is so great, in their own minds they're thinking, the best thing to do is for David to go home. But really, the Philistines were being used by the Lord to get David back home. It's so remarkable. David was compromised, and then God, in his infinite wisdom, uses the very people he was camping with, the Philistines, this wicked group, to extract David out of trouble. Praise the Lord that God knew about the situation and inserted himself into the situation before David started fighting against Israel. Could you just imagine how that would have affected David and his witness and testimony in his kingdom if he had actually spilt Israeli blood? That would have been heavy. So the Philistines are totally unaware of this, as was David. And what we see in this passage is an example, a beautiful, beautiful example of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over our lives, and there's no place where we can go that God doesn't exist, that God isn't present, and that God doesn't allow his sovereignty to be known and that he is involved in the affairs of human life. There's nowhere we can go where God isn't already. David was possibly thinking about this very experience when he wrote Psalm 139. Many of you are familiar of it, but that's where David is crying out, saying, where can I go from your spirit, O Lord? I can go here and you're there. I can go to the depths of the earth and you're there. That's our God. And then in the end, God would restore David in one day. One day. Here the testimony of Achish is, haven't I known David? Haven't we been close for all these years? And then when David finally humbles himself, God restores him in one day. Isn't that amazing? It's the grace and mercy of God. But I'll tell you, David's little detour here, it would be costly. It's going to be costly. We're going to read about it. But listen, it didn't have to come to this. It didn't have to come to this, but praise the Lord that we serve a good God who meets us in our time of need. Aren't you glad David got a hold, or God got a hold of David before he went to battle against Israel? And anytime there's contrition and humility of heart and repentance, God is the God of restoration, and he is ready. He is ready and able. And so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's a great chapter, but we're not quite there yet. Thinking, wow, so much has happened. Verse 9 of chapter 29. But Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel. David, you're an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. When we defect to the world as Christians, we're going to find that not even the world really wants us. The enemy is not dumb. The world will not trust a compromising Christian. So when we depart from the Lord, you're not going to find a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to find no man's land. You're going to end up committing spiritual suicide. And this kind of pictures the new nature that we have in Christ. Oh, the new nature is still there. It can't be taken away, but it's as if our own decisions end up cloaking that or camouflaging that. Even when, you know, however hard we try to cover it up, we're going to be made known. The believer is a member of a new kingdom and should live in light of his new country. So for us, especially at times like this, in these days, may God help us to be the ambassadors of this coming kingdom that we ought to be, good representatives of the Lord. And so David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. We didn't mention this last time, but the word Jezreel literally means God scatters. God scatters. And it's related to the Hebrew word for scatter that is defined as a farmer sowing his wheat. And it's interesting that this battle is taking place in the valley of Jezreel, and Israel is going to be absolutely scattered. Chapter 30. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great, and they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. And so David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. I don't know if you've ever been there, but there have been a handful of times in my life where I have wept until there was no more weeping inside of me. It's almost like there's just no more tears. It just ends all of a sudden. Those are heavy, heavy situations. And if you could imagine just what this would have been as they start coming to Ziklag, and then they see some smoke on the horizon. But as they get closer and closer, they go, wait, that's right where our families are. And they get closer and closer, and they realize that's way too much smoke. And they come over the rise, and the city is absolutely obliterated, and they find out what had taken place. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. So here God had faithfully and wonderfully extracted David from the Philistine company. He protected David from fighting against his own people, Israel, but there was a great cost. The city was burned, the possessions were gone, and worse, the wives and children had been taken. And so what was Ziklag? Ziklag was this safe haven of sorts that Achish had given to David to dwell in. It was like a hideout, at least from David's perspective, and now his hideout is destroyed. But worse than that, the sons and the daughters and the wives had all been taken by the Amalekites. And now there's mutiny in his ranks. Now these 600 fighting men, they're talking about stoning David. Again, just another picture of compromise. You compromise, it might not happen immediately, but it's going to bring you to ruin and destruction. You camp out with the enemy, and it's going to bring everything you have to rubble and ashes. And that's the consequence of sin. But look at this. This transition word that we see all over the Bible, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. All right. Here's this disaster that's presented to David. And wouldn't you say and agree that this is a pretty big disaster? This place that you've been hiding out for, you know, a year and a half is burned to the ground, and your wives and the wives of all your mighty men and their families, they're gone. They've been taken, and all your stuff, all your possessions. And David here at this point, he doesn't try to reason with the men. No, don't stone me. Just think about all the glorious things that we've done, and we could do great things again. And he doesn't even go there. He turns to the Lord. And even though you can say that David was AWOL, do you guys know the military term AWOL, what it stands for? Away without leave. You get in big trouble in the military if you're AWOL. But even though David is AWOL, he still knows that Jehovah is his God. He still knows that he can call on his God. David has lost everything, but what's the one thing that David still possesses? His relationship with God. And God is true to himself, and God would never leave or forsake David. And so, as a Christian, if you ever find yourself far from God, who moved? You did. I did. We did. God never moved. It was the Christian. And then by the grace of God, we can repent and make an about face. Ray Pritchard said this: "You'll never know if Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, then and only then do you discover that Jesus really is all you need." So David found strength in the Lord because there was no strength in him. It talks about, in the King James and New King James, it talks about that David strengthened himself in the Lord. But the reality is that he was without strength, and he knew where to turn for strength. That's how he strengthened himself. And when we look to the Lord, we find what we truly need. You know, David encouraged himself in the Lord here, and we are reminded, or at least I'm reminded, of Psalm 42 and 43, when the psalmist talks to himself. Classic passage about talking to yourself. I don't know if you guys exhort yourself, and like, come on, you know better than this. Just come on, get it together. Trust in the Lord. You know, well, the psalmist did that. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Put your hope in God." And we need more of that than stinking thinking that we all get into sometimes. We need to say like Job from Job 13, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Jacob said in Genesis 32:26, "I will not let you go," when he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And so what's the key for David? Waiting on the Lord, getting your spirit realigned with the Lord, praying to the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, "Please bring me the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop, the Amalekites? Shall I overtake them?" And God answered and said, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." I want you to see that this is an amazing change in David's life. He's back to seeking the Lord rather than seeking his own self-will. He wants the will of God, and he's asking God specific things, which you have full permission to ask God specifically in prayer for things. "God, shall I do this? Shall I move forward with this? Shall I pull back from this?" He's back to seeking the will of God rather than the will of David, because where did the will of David lead? Oh yeah, Ziklag is smoldering right now before him. It's never too late to do the right thing, morally or spiritually. It's never too late to seek the Lord. And so he inquires of the Lord. He asks for Abiathar, this priest, to bring the ephod. And likely because of this seeking, it's the ephod of the high priest. There were many ephods, or, you know, pieces of clothing that all the priests would wear, but there was only one ephod that had the Urim and the Thummim. And so he had Abiathar bring this, and this is how God communicated at this time and was commanded people to communicate. And he asks a specific question, and God gives him a specific answer. Maybe you're saying, you know what, I wish God would speak to me specifically. Well, do you ask God specific things? Do you pray about specific things? And I tell you what, if you never have, go for it. Pray about specific things, and you just wait, and you watch God give you specific answers. He's good like that. So God gives David a command to go, and a promise of overtaking, and recovery, not just of some, but of all things. And now we get to this passage that I was so excited to get to. Verse 9, so David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. And so after 3 days of travel, if you look at the distance between Aphek in the north and Ziklag in the south, it was 3 days travel. And the text will also tell us that it's 3 days travel. One third of David's men are exhausted, and they were left with the supplies of the group at the brook Bezor. Now, what's interesting is how this brook Bezor still exists today, and it has a rather contemporary understanding. But I want you to check out this picture. I want to show you where exactly we're talking about. The brook Bezor, actually, if you go, can you go back to the first pick? There we go. Nope, I don't have it. Okay, you can go to this other. There we go. That's it. Okay, so David comes back down from Aphek, which is all the way up here. He comes down to Ziklag, and this is where the brook Bezor is. It starts at Beersheba and it goes all the way down here to the Mediterranean Sea. And so he starts pursuing the Amalekites based on God's promise and God's word, and he gets to the brook Bezor, and by that time, 200 of his men are just absolutely wiped out. And interestingly enough, this brook Bezor is the place that marked the division point when Israel recently cut Gaza in half from north to south. Do you remember when they pierced into Gaza from the east all the way to the Mediterranean Sea? And here's this other picture that I want to show you. Here is the Wadi Gaza, or the brook Gaza, which is also called the brook Bezor, same brook that we're talking about. Well, check this out. This is the northern part of Gaza here. This is Israel. This is Gaza. This right here is the brook Bezor, and this is where Israel told all the people in Gaza in the north to go across from, to evacuate the northern part of Gaza. So this little line right here that you see is this line right here. And so we're talking about this same brook, this same wadi that we're reading about in Scripture. We've got contemporary news that's related to the same place, same brook as we're looking at in our text. The brook's name means cheerful. Isn't that nice? But was it really a cheerful moment for David? A third of his men are exhausted. They're in pursuit of the Amalekites, their wives, their children, and all of their possessions. Yet there can be a case made for the brook being cheerful, because at this time, David was now in the will of God. He had sought the Lord. He's following the Lord. And I tell you what, that's a case for rejoicing. When a man, when a woman, when a child, when they're seeking the Lord and following the Lord, that is a cheerful thing. That's a really, really good thing. And the tides are about to turn here. Verse 11, then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And so when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. This Egyptian was a slave of the Amalekites, and he became sick. And so you know what they did? They left him for dead in the desert. But after some food and water, his strength came back. And it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is trying to get our attention, because the phrase 3 days and three nights, it's going to be repeated, or 3 days is repeated down in verse 13. But the Holy Spirit is trying to get our attention. Do you think of any other thing that happened in the Bible, 3 days and three nights? How about Jesus being in the grave for 3 days and three nights? Or Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights as a type for the upcoming work, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, just in the last chapter, we read that David's journey from Aphek to Ziklag was 3 days. And David has experienced a resurrection of sorts. And let me explain. Just 3 days earlier, David was dead to Israel. He was dead to the calling of God, the word of God, and even he was dead to the anointing of God that God had placed upon David. He was at a place where he was willing to fight Israel militarily. He was dead in spirit to God. He was not willing to pray to God or seek God's face. That's a dead place, wouldn't you say? He'd been dead to all these things, but after the third day, after the stench of a burnt city filled his nostrils and he realized that he was a dead man, David's spirit came alive. And there was a revival that took place in David's heart. And what had happened to David? David lost three things, if you're a note taker. Number one, David lost vision. He lost vision. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, people perish. And God had laid out, don't you think, a great vision for David? From the time he was a child, David, you're going to be king of Israel. David hadn't been looking to the Lord, and now David is looking to the Lord. He's seeing everything in a different light now. And the other thing that David lost was his passion to follow the Lord and to do what's right. And then now he has great motivation to follow the Lord and do what's right. And he neglected righteous action, but now he was obeying the Lord based on the promise of the Lord. In verse 13, then David said to him, "To whom do you belong and from where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick." Again, we see the sovereignty of God, and we can even say it's the providence of God, if you've heard that word before. Providence, by the way, is a word that does not soften God's activity in the world. In fact, if you read the literature of our founding fathers and our founding documents, oftentimes they would use that term, providence, and they would use it in the understanding of a God who is involved in the affairs of man. I love this definition, that providence is the sovereign hand of God in the glove of human affairs. Just like we saw with the Philistines saying, "David, you can't be a part of this attack that we're going on against Israel." They thought that they were making their own choices. That was the hand of God in the glove of human affairs. So what's going on here? God is at work that they found this Egyptian man, left for dead, and it took a bit to revive him, but he was still alive and he was able to be revived. Why is this important? It's important because David didn't know where the Amalekites had fled to. He just happened, as providence would have it, come upon a man who was discarded because he was no longer healthy, and God kept him alive. Why? so that he could give information to David. He said this in verse 14, "We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." So again, God kept him alive in order for this Egyptian man to get the important data and information and content to David. He was at the edge of death, but he survived. And before we move on, I'm going to point out one more nugget in verse 13. Look at the question that David asks the Egyptian man. What does he ask? "To whom do you belong? To whom do you belong?" That's a question that all of us should ask. Who do you belong to? To whom do you belong? If you're born again, then you belong to Jesus. You can say, if you're born again and you're redeemed, you can say, "He is mine and I am his." And that's a sweet thing to say. That's a good thing to know. But if you haven't been born again, you can't make that claim. To whom do you belong? Well, if you belong to Jesus, then are you doing his work? Are you following after him? Are you fellowshipping with other people who belong to Jesus? If you belong to the king, then make sure that you're living for the king. And so David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." So I love the fact that David doesn't threaten the Egyptian. "You better tell me where this group of Amalekites went with our wives and our children and all of our stuff, or I'm going to cut your head off, or I'm going to kill you, I'm going to do bad things to you unless you tell me." David doesn't do that. He doesn't threaten him, but he asks the Egyptian if he would guide him willingly. And so it's implied that David said yes to that. And so when he had brought him down, there they were spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David attacked them from twilight until evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. This is a sizable army. One, it's sizable because it took over a day for them to slaughter all of them. Two, it's sizable because there were 400 young men who happened to flee on camels. They said, "Okay, party's over, we're out of here." So it was a big group, to say the least. And so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. Our God is the God who can make beauty from ashes. Ziklag was destroyed. David had plundered away years of his life playing this game, saying, "Oh, I want to do my own thing." And yet God got a hold of him. Romans 8:28, hopefully you know this. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. When we've made a mess of things, God is near the brokenhearted. He reveals his love. God is faithful, and he restores the years that the locusts have eaten." Now, I will tell you from experience that there may be ongoing consequences from our sin and from our choices, but we serve a really good, gracious, and merciful God. There might be scars on you left over from living in the enemy's camp. But God is faithful to those who trust him, and God cannot deny himself. You can look up 2 Timothy 2:13 later. And so in verse 18, it said that David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. So God made a promise that David stood on. "You're going to recover all, David." And guess what? He moved forward, he moved out, chased down the Amalekites, and he recovered everything. "And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all." It had been stolen. It was all redeemed and restored in a day, and more so. David sought the Lord, he was heard by the Lord, and he recovered all. Why did David recover all? Because God said he would recover all. And David was operating based on that promise. So God says it, I believe it, that settles it. That should be how we think about things. And what David lost through his sin, God restored through grace. And then David took all the flocks and herds which they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." So David, he has plundered the plunderers, so to speak. Everything that the Amalekites had stolen from other groups, David said, "This is now my spoil." So David not only recovered everything, he recovered even more. My friends, what a picture of God's grace, picture of God's goodness. And now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Bezor. And so they went out to meet David, to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. And then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Well, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." Ouch. But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given to us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So notice, it wasn't just any of the military men that made this complaint and protested against sharing the spoil. Yes, even with David's men, even though all of them have left Judah to follow David, some were good and some were bad. So there were some wicked men among David's group. There were some that David had on staff that the Holy Spirit categorizes as worthless. Oh man! There were some among David's men? Really? Well, isn't it true that there was a Judas among the 12? And in the church, there is a full spectrum of believers. There's new believers and there's old believers. There's naive believers and there's wise believers. There are holy believers and there are compromising believers. And David told these guys in verse 23, "You shall not do so." They were saying, just take your wives and your kiddos, and you don't get any of this spoil. But they had stayed with the stuff. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "They were brethren by race, but not brethren by grace." Oh yeah, we're related, but we don't have to like each other, kind of thing. It's my prayer that through the teaching of the Word and through the witness of the Spirit, that Jesus will simply continue the building of His church. And I pray that the Lord would renew even our vision and understanding for being conformed into His image. Because if all of us are submitted to that process, which is God's will, then we're going to be coming more and more like Jesus. And guess what? The byproduct is that we're going to get along better. And isn't it good to get along? There's just too much horribleness in this world right now between people. We want to be used for His glory and be loving as His family, as a witness to others. So David, he's learned the hard lesson of doing his own thing and leaving a place with no one to guard the supplies, including women and children. When David heard about the Philistines going to battle against Israel, he left everybody there on their own, and all of his men went to the gathering point at Aphek. That was a hard lesson among others. And this is real wisdom, that the spoil is shared with the warrior and the logistics personnel. And we know, even with our modern militaries, depending on what they're doing and how forward they're deployed, you can have anywhere from 15 to 30 rear personnel supporting the efforts of the one guy out there. It's really, really remarkable. And this truth of sharing the spoil with the people who stay back with the stuff, this applies to missionaries as well. He who sends a missionary or a Christian worker shares in the reward and the fruit from their ministry. The Bible says a prophet, one who sends a prophet or welcomes a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. So he who sends or supports a missionary, they will share in the fruit or the reward of that missionary's efforts. That's just how God has set things up. And what's beautiful about this is perhaps it's the case that someone has a missionary heart. They want to go to a different people group, or they want to be at the tip of the spear, so to speak, when it comes to God's work. But they can't for some reason or another reason. Well, you know what they can do? They can support that effort, number one, by prayer. They can pray, and they can be so effective in the kingdom that you wouldn't believe, that the prayers of the saints avail much. But you can also support financially, which is important too. You can assist a missionary when they come back off of the field with providing housing for them, or a meal, or whatever they need. You know, in my view, missionaries are heroes. So when we receive missionaries, especially the ones that we support monthly as a church, we treat them well. We honor them. We get what they need for them. We find out, how are you doing? Face to face, tell me the truth. How's your support? Are there any critical pieces of equipment that you need to carry out your mission? Tell me the truth now. And that's important. And we treat them well. And when we go, to see and visit missionaries, we treat them well. You know, if we're there, we just try to make sure that we can cover meals and we can cover everything we possibly can. Because most often they're working on a limited budget that is below what they need. Here's what I put. God blesses those at the tip of the spear as well as those who stay with the stuff. Both are important. If you're a stuff guarder, great. Then guard the stuff well. If you're someone who's at the tip of the spear, then do that well and pray that you have rear deployed logistics people who can take care of you. So this is absolute wisdom, and you could almost say, I mean, I envision in my mind that maybe one of David's key trusted men said to him at this point, "David, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, brother." It's just so wise. It's so wise. And it's such an enormous epiphany to David that he codifies this among his band of brothers, and then later on in the nation of Israel as a law. Look at verse 25. "And so it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." He's saying, look, if you're back with the stuff or at forward deployed, you're all putting points up on the same side of the board. David's rule regarding equal distribution finds its parallel in Paul's 1 Corinthians 3 teaching about Christian service. You may have heard this, where he says, "One plants, another waters, but all are equal and all are rewarded." Now, as we finish this last section, what we're going to see is simply David sharing the spoil with the leaders and friends that have helped him in his flight from Saul over the years. And you remember, it just wasn't David. It was his 600 men and their wives and their children. It was a big It was a big deal. So look at what David does. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." And you remember, some of the spoil that he got from the Amalekites had actually been taken from the southern area of Judah. To those who were in Bethel, he gave some of the spoil. To those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aror, those who were in Sipmoth, those who were in Eshtemoa, those who were in Rachel, those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, and those who were in Korashan, those who were in Athak, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. And so he's rewarding the rover receivers. You know, David and his men were the rovers, but all these people that put them up, he's rewarding. Chapter 31, and we will fly through this. It's a very narrative passage. But chapter 31, it's kind of sad that we end the book of 1 Samuel with a chapter like this, but the Holy Spirit put it in here, and it's literally the end of 1 Samuel. But it reveals the end of Saul's tragic life. It didn't have to be this way, but this is how it ended. And then for David, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. If you think about World War II and Winston Churchill, he said after the Allies had claimed their first victory in Africa in World War II, this is what Winston Churchill said, and you probably heard this before. He says this, "This is not the end. It is not the beginning of the end. It is perhaps the end of the beginning." And that's true, because Churchill knew that this was only the first step to victory and the first step of many steps that would include the full invasion of Europe and the destruction of Hitler's Third Reich. That win was important, but it was simply the end of the beginning. So back in the Jezreel Valley, it's almost like, and we continue our previously interrupted program. That's what we're kind of getting back to the things here that we've heard about back up in chapter 29 and so forth. So the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And now the battle became intense against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me or torture me." But his armor bearer would not do it, for he was greatly afraid. And therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Very grisly. This is, if you're wondering, a case in the Bible where we see a man taking his own life. Very, very tragic. It's tragic when anyone takes their life. It's called suicide. This is probably the most notable suicide in the Old Testament, whereas the most notable suicide in the New Testament would be Judas Iscariot. You need to know a couple things, and we'll be wrapping this up here. There's no verse that says, "Thou shall not commit suicide." It's just not there. But God did say, "You shall not commit murder." And suicide is self-murder. Suicide is wrong. Something else that suicide is a lie from the pit of hell. Because sadly, a person is believing such a lie when they're in whatever situation they're in, and they believe this lie, this demonic word, that there is no hope. Guess what? While there's breath, there is always hope. There's always hope. There's always a way. There's a God who loves, and there are people that love that person very, very deeply. Life itself is a gift from God. And no one has the right to destroy that which God has given as a gift. Does that make sense? And so if you ever, ever have suicidal thoughts, just remember, they are not biblical, they're not true, they didn't come from the Lord, and you need to reach out to people who love you. And there are so many people who love you that you don't even know about. So if that's you, make sure that you reach out to someone. Verse 5, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all of his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it came to pass the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and three of his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. In 2 Samuel, we're going to find that David recognizes the men of Jabesh Gilead for treating Saul and his sons the way that they did. We should know that when one servant passes, God raises up another. And we see that in David. David's heart is tender towards the Lord. He's very respectable as a leader. He recognizes the good in Saul, even though he was a tragic specimen of a leader. We're going to see in 2 Samuel how David viewed Saul, and you kind of start thinking, David, have you gone mad? Do you not remember how many times he tried to skewer you to the wall? Oh, but David is a great picture for us of the son of David, Jesus. God greatly used Saul and David's life in making him a man after God's own heart. And I want to finish by just wrapping around and considering one of the great lessons from chapter 29. David came to a place where he was in the wrong camp. He was hanging out with the wrong people and the wrong company. And I'm going to tell you that Christians are tempted to do this all the time, not just as a teenager or a young adult Christian or maybe a new to life or even a newly married Christians. Christians are tempted to hang out with the wrong people all the time. And this is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. We are separated because of our relationship with Jesus, and we're to live separated lives. But Paul goes on to say, I didn't say that you were going to be separated from the entire world, because the world needs witnesses, right? We can't just go to an island with just Christians and do our own thing, because that wouldn't go well either. We're to be in the world and not of the world. When we consider the prime example, Jesus, what did Jesus do? He modeled that perfectly, right? He was in the world, but he wasn't of the world. And so what people have used the excuse with me that I'm trying to help with their relationships because the relationships got them in trouble. They said, well, Jesus ate with tax collectors and Jesus hung out with sinners. Okay, that is true, but by the time he left, every person that you could categorize as a sinner or a tax collector or a heathen had come into contact with the true and living God and the reality of Jesus, and Jesus left them with a choice to either follow him or not, whether that was articulated in the scriptures or it wasn't. You had to do something about Jesus. What are you going to do about Jesus? So just keep that in mind if you ever start to think in your heart, well, Jesus hung out in seedy places or whatever. Ah, everyone knew who he was and what he stood for, and he left them with the decision. Does that make sense? Isn't that a great filter? And if someone ever comes to you and they're trying to excuse sin by using the Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners line, you can say, you know what? They knew exactly who he was. They weren't hiding, and they were left with the decision. David was unequally yoked. He was unequally yoked. Christian, do not be unequally yoked. Dwell in the camp of Jesus. There's safety there. There's fellowship there. There's blessing there. And don't you want to be blessed? I want to be blessed. I want to be under the spout where the glory comes out. And God tells us the things that he blesses and the things that he loves. And guess what? In his great book, he tells us the things that he will not bless. And he tells us the things that he doesn't love. And so a great metric is love the things that Jesus loves and hate the things that Jesus hates. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's just good to be in the hand of the Lord. Romans 8:38-39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is true. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So, Christian, don't let anything separate you from the love of God. Don't put yourself into a place where God is going to have to chasten you or discipline you. You might feel like you're miles from God tonight, but just remember this. God loves you. He's got a plan for you. He still has a future that you can hope in, and he alone is the answer for deliverance, period. Dear Lord, thank you for these words, these chapters, these verses. Lord, I'm so thankful that in your word, in the Old Testament, that we can find truth that is 100% applicable to today. Lord, we need to hear these words. Lord, we need to hear by the conviction of your spirit when we're in the wrong camp, we're in the wrong place. So Lord, we pray that you would search us out and then you would see if there is any wicked or off-kilter way in us. Lord, help us to be holy people because you're holy, God. Lord, I pray for anyone tonight that's just struggling with distress, with difficulty. Lord, anyone struggling with depression. I pray, Lord, that they would look up to you, to the true and living God, and that they would realize that they're infinitely loved by you, and that they're even surrounded by people who love them, no matter what they're thinking right now, Lord. So I just pray that you would be ministering to the discouraged and to the broken tonight. Lord, for us, we trust you, we love you, we know you have a plan, and we pray that you would bless us, Lord, each in the way that you know that we need. Thank you. Thank you for these chapters. And all God's kids said, amen.